Well, we approached the city, and by we, I mean me and my boys, my two small sons, headed to the holy city, Passover. Passover in the holy city, you never forget your first Passover in the city. I remember when my father brought me. This would be my boy's first time for Passover in the city. We traveled for a month straight, all the way from Cyrene, just to get here. And now we were finally here. It was amazing. The most amazing thing, of course, is that we didn't lose the lamb along the way. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a Passover with no lamb? I told those boys, I said, you keep your eye on that lamb. If we get to Jerusalem and there's no lamb, I don't know what we're going to do. And they struggle with that, the whole sacrifice thing. You know, they've grown attached to that lamb, their boys. Well, children will be children. It's all part of growing up. I also told them, mind your appearance. No rough housing. If you get cut up, scraped up, bloodied, you're not going to be presentable and you won't be able to participate in the activities of the Passover. So we entered the city. And the first thing that I noticed were all the people. Oh my goodness, there were so many people, so many more, tens of thousands more, I tell you, from the Passover before. But it wasn't just the number of the people. When I got there was a heaviness. Something was hanging over the city. There was an anger, a hostility. We saw mobs of people. And they lined the street, and they were mad. They were shouting, and they were spewing obscenities, and some were crying. And I thought, well, maybe there's a safer route to take. And so I turned with my children, but there was another crowd coming, and it kind of forced us in that same general direction. And as we neared the edge of the street, the bodies in front of me suddenly parted, and I could see what everybody was looking at. Now, I came to this city to celebrate a holy day with my children, and what I was beholding, it shocked me to my core. All eyes were trained on a man. At least that's what I recognized him to be at long last. He didn't look like a man when I first saw him. He was covered with blood, most of it fresh. His form was struggling under this heavy wooden cross. He was dragging it along. Every step was a laborious thing. His face looked like it'd been beaten to a pulp. One eye just swollen shut, clotted with blood. His garment, I can only assume it used to be tan. That was a dark red. I could see right through the fabric to the places where apparently a scourge had been laid across his body. His beard looked like it had been pulled out by the roots. His hair was matted with blood, with sweat. It hung down in strands in front of his one good eye. Something was jammed down on his forehead. It was a ring fashioned from we have this acacia bush with thorns like that back in Cyrene. That's what this looked like. The worst thing were the soldiers behind him. They were hitting him, and they were spitting on him, and they were screaming at him. One of them came up with no warning, struck him right in the back of the head. He went flying. He hit the ground. The cross clattered to one side. He rolled over, wheezing, and then he was still. I thought, is he dead? At that moment, my youngest son, he's crying. He's grabbing me around the waist. My father's instincts kicked in. I took both of my children. I held them close. I turned to leave, and I came face to face with a Roman soldier. And he looked at me, and he said, "What's your name?" I said, Simon. He said, "Pick up his cross." I said, "Hey, look. I'm just here for the holy day. I've got my children with me," and I couldn't even get the words out. Within an instant, he'd drawn a sword. It was pointed that much from my face. He said, "Pick up the cross. Now!" I said, "All right." all right. I turned to my oldest, Alexander. Take care of your brother. Watch that lamb. I'll be right back. And I stepped forward and I knelt down and I went to pick up that beam. I winced at the weight. My thought was how this man, in his condition, made it three steps with this thing. I have no idea. And I managed to maneuver it up over onto my shoulders, and then I realized how much blood was on this thing. It was covering me. It was soiling my garment. They managed to jerk this man to his feet, and they got him manipulated up under the other part of the crossbeam. And at that moment, when we're both underneath, he turns. And with his one good eye, he looks at me. That's a look I'll never forget. And in that instant, I knew this was no common criminal. This was an innocent man. I don't know how I knew that. But we started down that street together, and we carried that cross, he and I. And as we made our way, the crowd got all worked up again. When they threw things at him, they hit me. When they spat at him, I felt it. He continued to bleed. It came down the beam. It soiled my clothes further, and we kept going. Every once in a while, I'd look at him. And we wound our way up those streets, up to a lonely hilltop. They called this place the place of the skull. Maybe you've heard of it. It really did look like a skull. And we got to the top. The soldiers jerked that cross away from me. They threw it on the ground. They relieved me of my duty. But I couldn't move. I just stayed there. I didn't know what to do. And I watched. I watched them throw his depleted body on that cross. And then they took a hammer. There were spikes that long, and they put him on his hands, and they drove him right on through. They went right into the wood, and I could hear him scream. Now, the worst was when they picked the whole thing up and they dropped it into a hole, and the sound of a sickening thud, I'll never get that out of my head. And I just stood there and I just watched him slowly die. Felt like hours, just paralyzed. Until I heard the voice of my children. They came running up from behind me on either side. They said, Papa. They said, Papa, we found you. And I turned and I sank to my knees and I pulled them in close. And they said, Papa, we didn't lose the lamb. We still have the lamb, Papa. Now we can go sacrifice. And then they said, Papa, you're covered with blood. Papa, they'll never let you in like this. And I looked at my clothes. And I thought, how am I ever going to get the blood out of my clothes? And then I looked at the cross one more time. And I thought, how will I ever get that blood out of my mind? I want to welcome you here tonight on this day that we call Good Friday. And I want to talk about something that is generally not thought of as good. It's not very desirable. In fact, it's considered rather unpleasant. At the very sight of this thing, you might feel a little sick, a little queasy. You might even faint. I'm talking about blood. You see, it's blood that's at the center of Good Friday. It's blood that's at the center of the gospel. We have a bloody gospel. Now, that seems kind of contradictory if you think about it. A bloody gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What on earth could be good about the shedding of blood? And today there is rather an aversion in some Christian circles to the whole idea, the whole notion of the cross, the violence of it all. Many denominations have today removed from their hymnals any reference to the blood. Perhaps because they think it's unimportant. Some may do it because they think people will just be offended by it. Today there are many in the public eye who claim to be Christians who attack the doctrine of the atonement. They hate it. They find it ugly. They reject the notion that any God would put his son through torture. What kind of God would do that? They call it cosmic child abuse. They find it repulsive. They say it's better just to think on the message of Christ. Talk about his teachings, how to live your life, be like him. That is the essence of the gospel, they say. And they sort of leave it up to each person's interpretation as to what that means. But here's what I know. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So what are we to preach? Paul would say, we preach Christ and him crucified. Ours is a cross-centered gospel. This is a bloody gospel. And that, my friends, is a theme that did not emerge in the New Testament. You don't find it for the first time in the book of Matthew or the book of John. This is a theme that runs the length of your Bible. And that's what I want to walk through with you tonight. This theme of the shedding of blood. There is a crimson thread that runs throughout your scriptures. In fact, it predates the Bible. We read in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan. And in the history of mankind, if you go back to the beginning, as we will right now, to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, right after that perfect creation was inaugurated, you've got this incredible garden, and in it are two people, a man and a woman. We know them as Adam and Eve. And everything is at their disposal. All of paradise is theirs to traverse. They've got one command: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. But in their perfection, there was a human will. And so a tempter comes. And this woman, Eve, naively believes a faulty promise. She believes a dismissal of the consequences that God had told her about disobedience, and she eats of that tree. And you may have noticed this lovely painting that our dear Abigail painted before your very eyes during worship. And on that painting, you see Eve herself, and she is partaking of a tree, and you see a serpent representing our eternal adversary, the devil, right there. And by the way, if you join us on Easter morning, you're going to see part two of this work of art right here, because Abigail's imagination is rather large. And so it's a surprise. So join us this Sunday to see the rest of the story in art. But at that moment depicted right there, everything changed. The world would never, ever, ever be the same again. Following this disobedience, sin would now be a curse, not just on Adam and Eve, but upon all of mankind. Physical death would become a reality, not only physical death, but eternal death, spiritual death, separation from God, shame, such shame that this couple, they would run off into the trees, they would seek fig leaves, and from them make some pathetic covering for their guilt. And the Lord God would come, and he would come calling their name, not because he didn't know where they were, but because he wanted them to present themselves. And this guilty pair emerges with their silly little fig leaves. Confession comes, the tempter's confronted, the consequences are explained, and then something amazing happens. Instead of the promise of death that was given to Adam and Eve upon their disobedience, God does something else. And we read in Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And this is the first mention of a very important religious concept, the oldest religious concept. The one sinned against then takes something of his precious creation, an animal, maybe a lamb,
and he kills it. He sheds its blood. And then he takes the skin of that animal and he provides now what is an adequate covering for this couple. And with that action, it is established that with forgiveness of sin, there is the shedding of blood. And there is a subsequent covering. And Adam and Eve understand something now. They don't know the name Jesus. They have never heard of a cross. But they know sin has a price. Sin has a cost. And they know that their God loves them and has instituted a substitutionary means to deal with the consequences of their sin. You go one chapter later, much time has now passed. Adam and Eve now have children. Perhaps those children have children, and so on and so forth. But the point is, there is now a teeming population on the earth. Adam and Eve's first two children, one of them, the oldest, Cain, he's the world's first farmer. The second born, Abel, he's the world's first shepherd. And this institution that God had made, the shedding of blood and the covering that followed, this is now a religious institution. It's a ceremonial tradition, and all the people of the earth now will participate in this. It's a reminder of their need for forgiveness because of their sinful state. And so they all come every year. They come not to Cain, not to the firstborn. They come to Abel, the shepherd. And they come to receive a lamb that they might present as a sacrifice. Everyone must do this, including Cain. This doesn't sit well with Cain. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't like the idea of humbling himself and going to his little snot-nosed brother. I'm not going to do that. I'm the firstborn. I'm important. All Abel does is offer God what God already made. I'm going to bring God that which I have worked to reap from the earth, the work of my hands, the sweat of my brow. I'm going to earn God's favor. This is my sacrifice. How does that go for Cain? Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It doesn't go well. God rejects Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't what God asked for. It wasn't what God required. Didn't Cain bring his best? Oh, yes. But that's not the point. Not then, not now. God is not and will not ever be interested in your best. Not as a sacrifice for sin. Because the standard for our forgiveness is not a human one. It's a divine one. It's something that God has established. He established with Adam and Eve it would be a blood sacrifice necessary for the atonement of sin. Not because he's a bloodthirsty God, but because that blood points ahead to something. Many more years pass, and God speaks to another man by the name of Abraham, and he makes him a promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. From you, there will become a great nation. And also from you and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your lineage. Abraham, your descendants will number like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. That's a miraculous concept to a man who is aged, whose wife is quite old, well past childbearing years. And yet after many, many years, God delivers on that promise. He brings to them a miracle child. And they name him Isaac, and they love him, and they treasure him. They are pleased with him. He's the beginning of the fulfillment of this nation promise that God has made. And then God does something unthinkable. He asks something of Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to take this precious little boy, your only son, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine? And yet here's the amazing part. Without blinking, without thinking, Abraham takes his son and he makes that journey. And they go to this place called Moriah. You can go to Jerusalem today. Moriah is there. It's a hill. In fact, it is the very hill they would eventually build the temple on. It would be the very site upon which Israel for years and years would perform sacrifices depicting atonement. And Abraham takes his son Isaac to Moriah. And there it says in Genesis 22:6 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together up that hill. And so here you've got a picture presented. You've got a faithful father with death on his mind, ascending a hill. And beside him, going up that hill, is his only begotten son. And this son walks up a hill with the wood on his back. And they get to the top of that hill. And he asks a question of his father. He says, "Father, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." And there he lays his son on the altar, and his son willingly submits to him. Abraham raises the knife, and before it is plunged into his only son, God stops his hand. And we read in Genesis 22, verse 12, he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son, a substitute. And so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And you know what? 2,000 years later, God the Father would walk with God the Son up a hill called Calvary. And that willful son, submissive to his father with the wood on his back, would ascend that hill, and on that hill, God the Father would place his judgment upon his only son. And when Isaac asked that question, "Where is the lamb?" Folks, that's a question that would be asked again and again and again all throughout Israel's history. And the answer to that question, which is asked every Passover, "Where is the lamb?" That answer would be found on the lips of none other than John the Baptist. As he and his disciples there at the Jordan River, they behold Jesus of Nazareth, and John identifies him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the answer to "Where is the Lamb?" There he is, Jesus. We fast forward in Scripture to the Israelites as they sojourn in Egypt. Now, this weekend is Easter. We Christians celebrate that. But if you're Jewish, many years Easter coincides with Passover. And Passover for the Jew is the commemoration of their time in Egypt. They were in bondage 400 years in that land. God raises up a deliverer named Moses. Moses boldly goes to the Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go." The Pharaoh says no. And so God sends plague after plague after plague. And each time Pharaoh's heart is hardened until the worst plague of all comes, the death of the firstborn. God will take the life of every firstborn in Egypt, and he will not discriminate based on nationality between Egyptian or Israelite. It will be all the firstborn that will lose their lives in this plague. But God makes a way of escape for his chosen people. He tells the Israelites, "Here's how you escape my judgment. You take a lamb, a spotless lamb. You let it live in your house for 3 days. You inspect it. You make sure there's no blemish on this lamb. And then you take that lamb and you slit its throat. You kill that lamb. You take its blood. And then you put that blood on the doorpost of your house. And the sight of that blood will be that which spares you from my wrath. When my destroyer sees that blood, my judgment will pass over your house. But you must be covered with the blood of the lamb." And Jews around the world today celebrate Passover, but I'm here to tell you, Passover does not truly commemorate deliverance from a Pharaoh. It does not commemorate deliverance from bondage in Egypt. It's deliverance from the judgment and wrath of a holy God. And it would only come because of the blood of the Lamb. And today it is faith in the blood of Jesus that will spare you from the wrath of God. Without it, you will not escape. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It would be the perfect Lamb of God, the shedding of his blood. You might say, why blood? God, why blood? Why something so unsightly and grotesque? Because there's life in blood. If you have no blood in your body, you are not alive. It's what keeps your heart pumping. It's coming through your veins. It brings life. Without it, you're a dead person. And we finally see this depicted in reality as Jesus is there on the cross. He's atop Calvary and he hangs between two thieves. And Luke 23 tells us about these thieves. There's one on his left and there's one on his right. One thief is quite belligerent. He's arrogant. He's loud. He's profane. And in his agony and his rebellious spirit, he sneers at Christ next to him. And in Luke 23:39, he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other thief, he behaves quite differently. And he responds to the first thief. And you want to know something? For a dying criminal, this thief has surprisingly good theology. If you were to open a systematic theology, you would see the doctrine of the Bible divided into categories. You'd see theology proper, which deals with the nature of God. You'd see anthropology, the doctrine of man, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and so on and so forth. This thief opens his mouth and he rebukes the first thief. In Luke 23, he says, "Do you not fear God?" That is good theology proper. That statement affirms that this thief recognizes the existence of a great God. We must fear God. He is worthy of our fear. He is to be awed, respected, revered. He says, "Do you not fear God?" He continues, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." And that shows us that this thief had a grasp on anthropology, the doctrine of man, and on hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. He understood his sinful state. We deserve to be where we are. We're guilty. But then he says, but this man, talking about Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong, he says. My friends, that's a sound Christology. It recognizes that Jesus represents the essence of a good and mighty God worthy of fear. And presently, though he is hanging on a cross, he is not doing so because he's guilty. He's doing so because he's serving as a sinless sacrifice. And then this humbled thief looks at Jesus. And in verse 42, he says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." This shows a grasp of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He's not presumptuous about anything. This man's at death's door. He knows that he has no merit of his own to access heaven. He understands that Jesus is the only way, and so he asks. He doesn't demand. He doesn't inform. He doesn't try to justify himself in any way. He simply is humbled enough to ask, "Remember me." When? He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this tells us he knows something about eschatology. He knows about last things, that Jesus is the Messiah. And as such, he's not simply going to die. He's going to die and then be raised. And because he is divine, he will have the ability to raise others. And one day, he's going to return, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign. And he is asking, "Would you remember me when you come into that kingdom?" And how does Jesus respond? In verse 43, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Today, when you close your eyes, my dear man, it's just going to be you and me. When you die, you taste life because you've put your faith in me, and we will be together in paradise. I'm taking you to glory today. And this is the lesson of the thief on the cross. All you've got to do is trust him. You don't give him your best. You don't earn favor. He's the one who has paid the price. He has shed his blood for your sake. All you've got to do is believe that and ask for him to remember you. This is the simplest I can make the gospel. It's Christ saying to you, here's who I am. Here's who you are in your need. Here's what I did. And here's what you've got to do now. You cast aside those pathetic fig leaves that are covering your guilt. You acknowledge your guilt and your shame. You lay aside those unimpressive crops that you think are going to gain my attention and my favor. You put all that down and you trust me. You come empty-handed. You receive what I provided through my blood, through my sacrifice. You do that and I'll take you to glory with me. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Simon of Cyrene, like all the other Jews that week over the Passover there in Jerusalem, would have been very conscious of their appearance. He would have been aghast at the sight of blood on his garment, making him unclean. But here's the reality. It is only by that blood that we are made clean. Would you bow your eyes, bow your head, close your eyes right now? If you've never trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not an ugly thing, it's a beautiful thing. It was shed for you. It's meant as a gift. It satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. The reality of sin requires justice. We serve a just God. He cannot ignore his own justice. That would be to ignore his deity. So out of love for us, he paid the ultimate price. He gave up that which was most dear to him, his only son, who paid the price that you and I could never pay. Will you trust in that tonight? If that's something that you have never done, but you're ready to right now, would you just pray where you are? Dear Lord, I recognize who you are. I recognize who I am in my need. I know I got nothing to offer you, but I recognize what you've done for me, and I'm going to trust in that for my eternity. Would you be my Savior? I will receive the free gift that you made possible through Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains.